Let's take our Bibles this morning, continue on our sermon series. We just started visiting with us. We just started our sermon series and through the Gospel of John. We're actually still in chapter one. So a good time to start up and come to be a part of this. It's been a wonderful series. It's going to continue to be a good series. But we're John chapter one, actually finishing chapter one today. We're going to begin in verse 35 and go all the way through the end of this gospel. Today's just a very, very simple account of Jesus collecting his first followers. I'm ready for next week, first miracle. John only has seven of them. He only shows seven signs, seven miracles. And next week's the first one, turning water into wine. But today is kind of like looking at the text. Like he's just meeting some guys. They're following him. And as you look at these guys that he's meeting and they're following him, there's really nothing special about any of them. And so we see he's collecting just an ordinary, uninfluential is the word, but it is this morning. Guys that had no influence really as his followers. But I think we can learn a lot from the encounter with these men as to who Christ invites and who Christ will have and will desire to follow him, the impact that 12 ordinary men can have on the world when governed by the Holy Spirit sent by Christ, and a lot about who Jesus is and how he describes himself in this passage. So I was kind of like thinking this would be like one of the weaker sermons in chapter one, but I have the ability to make it that way today, so I'm not saying it's going to be good, I've been praying all morning that this could be a have an impact on our lives spiritually and have a sanctifying effect. And so that's what we're praying for. So let's read this passage and then delve into it. John chapter 1, beginning of verse 35. Stand with me if you would, just as we just honor God's word. It says, the next day, John was standing. That's John the Baptist, not John the writer of this gospel. Baptist was standing his disciples at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, Simon, Cephas, which means. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and our minds to see and to understand your word. We acknowledge our inability and our own wisdom to discern or to gather any type of sanctifying spiritual truth from it apart from your spirit. So we ask, Lord, that in your great mercy, in spite of our sins, but based on the blood of Christ, which atones for all of them, that on the basis of his blood, that your Holy Spirit would bring your word home to our hearts this morning, that we would forever be changed by you speaking to us through your word that never returns void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. And you can be seated. Sorry, I forgot to put my gum in. I'm by nature not the most comfortable in a social setting. You might have known that. But I one of the things when I get nervous is I dry mouth. Rather than drinking, I just put like some cinnamon gum back here and takes care of everything. So I'm not rude and chewing gum. I'm just trying to retain the ability to speak. So that was just a public service announcement. No, that's not part of the sermon. So we see here, John the Baptist starts off. We learned about him last week. John the Baptist is, John says early on, John the Apostle said that his purpose in writing this book was both apologetic and evangelistic, meaning that he is wanting to prove who Jesus was. That's the apologetic part. And then evangelistic, so that you may know, so that we may come to know him and find eternal life in believing in his name. In fact, it's not on the screen, but in John 20:31, he says, "But these are written, speaking of this, that you may believe that Jesus is Christ," which is the Greek equivalent to the word Messiah, so that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so that will be evident this morning as we read this passage, that everybody's saying the same thing about Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. This is John's whole purpose. I'm writing so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's bringing all these witnesses before us to show us that all these men encountered Jesus and they believed what he's trying to get us and all the rest of his readers to believe. We see John the Baptist is, to us, John the Baptist, there's Andrew, there's Simon Peter, there's Philip, there's Nathaniel. They're kind of like on the same level, all right? But in the Jewish mind, they're not all on the same level. John the Baptist would reign supreme in all those guys, all right? He was revered by much of the nation at that time, of the Israelites. And for him to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," like he did in verse 29, would be a significant amount of evidence for any Jewish reader who would know, oh, John the Baptist says he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And one of the things that we recognize about, you know, when we talk about Messiah, and we'll explain it in a little bit more detail in just a moment, but when the Jews were thinking Messiah during this time, they're thinking mainly of a king who would come in and conquer and establish national independence, right? They were occupied by the Romans. Rome was there over them, and they were waiting for this promised son of David, a deliverer who would come and rescue them, and not only rescue them and liberate them, but also rule the nations from Jerusalem. That's what that was the Messiah. And so Jesus, his primary title we're going to see is not call me Messiah, call me Christ. And Christ just means he is the Messiah. One time someone realized or said to me, "I thought Christ was Jesus' last name because it's Jesus Christ." And really, I said, "No, that's his office," which was technically the correct way to say it would be Jesus the Christ, but you know, it kind of sounds weird. And so it's just Jesus Christ, but it speaks of who he is. He is the Messiah, but Jesus' name was Son of Man. And we'll do that in a little bit. But you'll see that most Jews during this time, the problem that where John says he came into his own and his own received him not, was that they weren't looking for a lamb. They were looking for a king. And John the Baptist and these boys, the early disciples, they didn't have full revelation. They actually, especially the early disciples, they spoke better than they actually knew. When they said Son of God, they would not have understood like how we understand Jesus being now that everything's happened. Calvary's happened. Resurrection's happened. And great theologians have helped us explain the Bible. Like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and everything was created. But they didn't know that. But they, what was unique about these ordinary men and John the Baptist, who was not, he wasn't ordinary. He was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, Jesus said, was that John understood that in the Messiah, that yeah, he would be a ruler, but he would also be a lamb. He knew that that the nation of Israel, he knew the Israelites, I keep saying nation when they're not a nation here, he knew that the descendants of Abraham, the people of the covenant, had a problem far greater than Rome. And that problem was their sin. John the Baptist was a man who preached what? Repentance. He baptized, and it was called a baptism of repentance. He knew that the Jews had a sin problem, and that sin had to be dealt with. It had to be taken away. And so in acknowledging Christ as the Messiah, John the Baptist looks and says, behold, the Lamb of God, he's the one that takes away the sins of the world. So while everybody else was looking for a king, John the Baptist knew there was a lamb coming. And he points him out. That's very significant. Most of the Jews, the true Jews understood this. The guys, they understood through that sacrificial system, like, hey, there's a problem of sin, has to be atoned for. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They thought just because they were Abraham's descendants that they were in. They just needed somebody, the Messiah, to come and liberate them so they could, like, rule the world along with him. But they thought they were righteous. John the Baptist actually coming and saying, the Messiah's coming. The Lamb is coming, and you better prepare. Come be baptized. And baptism was really what the Jews did with Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish converts. That was the ceremony they did. So they're actually saying, John's actually saying to these Jews, you need to come, you're as far away as the Gentiles are. You got to come in the same way. You got a sin problem just like they have. And then John the Baptist, in his testimony here in this gospel, says, there's the one that takes away. Behold, the Lamb of God. What a great a testimony. John's understanding. Also, the idea that here's his humility, him knowing, sending his disciples to go follow Jesus. You don't see that a lot. You'll hear me say, you know what? You ought to go to that other church. You know, you got to go, and there have been some people I have invited to other churches. You just go lead, please. But like you see, John the Baptist sincerely saying, there he is. He must increase, I must decrease. There you go. And something you'll notice here and throughout the rest of this passage is that there is a significant focus and a significant point to be made that, how are people coming to Jesus and finding Jesus? They're being brought by someone else. That's what the early church did. And that's what we're still supposed to do. We'll get to that in just a little bit more in just a second with Andrew. We see that here that's John the Baptist points them off. Two boys go. We know one of them is Andrew. Andrew's going to be the very first disciple. He's best known for being the brother of Simon Peter. You know, that's about his claim to fame. But he's the first. And the other disciple isn't named. It's likely that this disciple is that is John the Apostle who's writing this book. He never refers to himself by name in this book. Normally it's either anonymous, he didn't mention his name, or he refers to himself when he has to as the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so it's Andrew and the apostle, not the apostle yet, but who will be the John who's writing this book, brother James, son of Zebedee. And they're going and they're kind of tracking Jesus. And Jesus stops, turns around and asks them, what do you want? What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and you'll see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, but it was about the 10th hour. Now, so they just go, they go hang out with Jesus wherever he was. It was the 10th hour. What time was that really? It depends on if you're using the Roman watch or the Jewish watch. If you're using the Roman watch, it's 10 in the morning. If you're using the Jewish watch, it's 4 in the afternoon. It's probably the Jewish watch. It's probably 4 in the afternoon. But it doesn't matter what time it is. It doesn't matter if it's 10 in the morning or 4 in the afternoon. What's important is that that's kind of like a hint, or as you're reading, as you're examining evidence as to who is writing this book, that's something, that's a detail that will be included by an eyewitness, someone who was there. He remembers the time of day when they went to go hang with Jesus and where he was staying. It's not major evidence, but it's still a validating fact that needs to be pointed out to, that this isn't just some dude acting like he is John. That's not what the it appears to be. It appears to be someone who was there who was an eyewitness. I mean, when we turn to the New Testament, Old Testament as well, that's what we have. People want to say, well, Christianity, that's faith, and it's not out here in the world of reality or fact. They want to differentiate between fact and faith in our world. Keep your faith to yourself. In the real world, it's with facts. It's not how the Bible divides itself. It's not how we divide it. It's not faith and facts. It's truth and error. It's light and darkness, right and wrong. And what we have here is not some story of faith. What we have is a historical account of some boys who actually saw it and wrote it down. And remarkably, their testimony is consistent, very consistent. And so we can be sure when we come to the Bible that it's not just a story that has some good things in it. It is historical records written by eyewitnesses. The only reason it's rejected as invalid or called faith is because it delves into the supernatural. It makes absolute claims. There's a man saying, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusivity. Not a popular thing out there. And because it delves in the area, the arena of God, who can't be, well, theoretically can't be seen, observed in the science lab, it's relegated somewhere else. But don't for a second think that we're bringing some cleverly invented fables. What we have is a historical record, and the internal evidence of those records bear time and time again that this is legit, that this is real, that this can be trusted. Trust me, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe fables and fantasies much at all. If Christianity was something that was started when one dude goes into a cave and has a vision, I wouldn't be a Christian. But that's the great thing that God's done for us, is he's given us multiple witnesses, not only his son, but multiple eyewitnesses who saw him, not only before he died, but after he was raised from the dead. Men who also gave their lives saying, we saw him, he's alive. It's tremendous validity, and that's not in John 1 at all. I just kind of throwing that in there. All that from just, it was about the 10th hour. Okay, so one of those who heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter, his brother. Actually, at the time, he's just Simon, but because at the time this book was written, everybody knew who Simon Peter was. John goes ahead and identifies him. He found him, his own brother Simon, and just said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, son of Joan or Jonas. You shall now be called Cephas, which is Aramaic for the Greek Peter, Petros. So Jesus changed his name. So comments on this. If it was 1 in the afternoon, they said it must have been a heck of a night, because these boys came. I mean, Andrew immediately goes out and finds Peter and just says, hey, man, I got a guy you may want to check out. He's like pretty confident when he says, we found the Messiah. Enormous deal here. This is like for years they've been awaiting this deliverer. He was promised all the way in Genesis. We start seeing hints that there's going to be a rescuer who comes in and who fixes what was broken there in Eden, what was destroyed in Eden. He's going to restore God's people reconcile God's people back to God. And as the Bible goes on, we progressively get more and more information. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham, descendant of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and of the sons of Isaac, it's going to be through Jacob, and of the sons of Jacob, it's going to be through Judah, and then of all the sons of Judah, it's going to be through David. All this, we get all this revelation of who he's going to be. And during the kingdom, when Israel's ruling the day under the reign of David and Solomon, I mean, one day the Messiah's coming, but you know what? It's pretty good right now. We're top dog in the region. Nobody's bothering us. God's blessing us, a hedge of protection around us. We have God makes his presence manifest among us there in the temple. It's good. Messiah, but you know, it's a good idea. One day he'll be here. We're looking forward to it, but really not a sense of urgency. But then they drifted away from God. God removed that hedge of protection. God allows foreign invaders to come in and to conquer them and to exile them. 10 of the tribes go north to are conquered by and exiled by the Syrians. They intermarry and just disappear. They are no more in terms of a national entity. The southern kingdom, Judah, was a little better than the northern kingdom, but they eventually fall into idolatry as well, despite the warnings of the prophets. The Babylonians come in and conquer them. God says through Jeremiah, you're going to be able to return to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Babylon, but a remnant, a small group of you, will return to Jerusalem because God made some promises to Abraham that he's got to keep, right? Like, it's going to be an everlasting possession. This Messiah is coming. So they do in 70 years, they do get to come back to Jerusalem, but now it's not on their own. Now the Persians have now taken over the Babylonians, and now they're under Persian rule, even though some of them get to live back in Jerusalem and rebuild the city. Then when the Persians get conquered, now they're overseen by the Greeks, who Hellenized the world. They get about 10 minutes of independence during the days of the Maccabees, and then comes Rome. So from the Babylonian exile, so you're talking 586 BC. For 500 years, that's when the Messiah expectations started growing. We need a deliverer. And they'd seen kingdoms come. Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, now Rome, the biggest, baddest boys of them all. And they were praying, Lord, send your Messiah. It means anointed one. God's anointed one. When someone in the Old Testament was anointed, it meant that they were consecrated or they were set apart for a specific task that God ordained them to do. In the Old Testament, three offices were recognized, and all three required anointing to that office. And it was just a ceremony to say that they've been set apart by God to do the work God has for them. Those three roles were prophet, priest, king. Elisha in 1 Kings, I forgot the chapter, but we see him anointed as prophet. David in 1 Samuel 12, 14, somewhere in there, where he fights Goliath. He's anointed by the prophet Samuel as the next king of Israel to succeed Saul. The most well-known priest, Aaron, right after they come out of Egypt, is anointed as priest. And so when we say Messiah, the Christ, it means God's anointed one, and he really is God's anointed, chosen, sent prophet, priest, and king. Now, in New Testament preaching, they're going to focus more on king than anything, Lord, king, and everything. But he's all three, all right? So, and for 500 years, they're really wanting that king part to come. like you come, he's a prophet because he reveals God to us. He speaks God. He's a priest because he's the Lamb of God that lays down his own life as a sacrifice that reconciles us to God. But he's a king who will rule and subdue and defeat the nations. He will have an eternal kingdom. And these boys have been praying for 500 years for this son of David to show up. And so understand, after just a few hours with Jesus, so the impact of the man's words. Andrew goes to his brother and says, we found him. He's here. We have found the Messiah. Peter goes over. He sees Simon. Says, there you are, Simon. But you're not Simon. I'm going to give you a new name. Jesus looked up and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is Aaron. We come to know which is the Greek form of it. And like, what's the significance of that, of him changing his name? First off, Peter's never met him, number one, okay? You meet a guy, you're visiting today, you show up, I give you a new name. How's that going to work out for you? You're going to go and change it? Like, oh, sorry, I got to call the Social Security office, change it on my card. You're not going to do that. You're like, what? Who is this? Peter doesn't do that. Meets a guy, changes his name. Who changes names? Who gives names? People of authority. Your mommy and your daddy, number one, they have the right to do that. But then kings can do that. People of authority. From this day forth, you shall now, I mean, you've seen the movies or whatever that do that. I think some of them are out there. But you have that. And so it speaks of his authority. Then we know that this is God. This is God. And so when God gives you a name, it's not just like, I don't like your name. I like this one better. It is not only a renaming of someone, but it is a name will define their character. And the name Peter, Cephas, means rock. That wasn't because he was shaped like a rock. Wasn't because his head was hard as a rock, which it probably was. We know from other Matthew 16, when Jesus says, you're the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, Bar Jonah. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Peter never met this guy, and he's already saying, Jesus already telling him, he's going to play a crucial role, one of the foundational elements in establishing Jesus' church. And is he a rock then? No. Jesus is speaking to what he is going to make him into. When God calls us by name, it's not who we are, it's who he has declared us to be, who we are spiritually before him, and what he's going to turn us into. As believers, we're called saints. Are we saints? Are we holy ones? I didn't have too saintly of a week this week. I tried. Wasn't a great saint. But by God's grace, through his spirit, he is progressively making those who are his more and more like Christ, more and more saintly, one day we'll be perfect. He said to Abraham, you no longer be Abraham, but Abraham, father of many. He didn't have any kids at the time. But God was saying, this is what I'm going to do through you. So it's significant. We got to move on. Can't talk a lot about Peter here because we have so much more to talk about. Something to say about Andrew, though, before we go. Andrew gets he didn't get a lot of press because he really didn't do anything, all right? The greatest thing Andrew probably did was right here, he brought Peter to Jesus, all right? But here's the key thing. If you look in the Gospel of John, Andrew is an individual who, every time we see him in John's Gospel, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Every time. Chapter 1, he brings Simon Peter to Jesus. In John chapter 6, there's 5,000 men along with their wives and children, and everybody's hungry. There's nothing to eat. Jesus says, how are we going to feed them? Philip says, we ain't got enough money to feed them just a little bit. Even if we had a bunch of money, we couldn't feed them. Then there's remember that the little boy? He had, what, 2 fish, 5 loaves? You know who brought him to Jesus? That'd be Andrew. In John chapter 12, the Greeks, there were some that came to Passover. They weren't full-fledged Jews. They were Gentiles, but they worshiped the God of Israel, came to worship, but they didn't fully convert to Judaism, probably because they weren't really crazy about that circumcision thing. Like, we're just going to like worship here where we worship. We're not coming full in right yet. We're waiting for a better deal. Luckily, Jesus brought that one. But they're Greeks, and so they had limited access to the temple. Well, these Greeks come to Philip and say in John 12, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip's like, Greeks, Jesus, king of the Jews. Andrew, come here. You know what Andrew does? He takes him to see Jesus. Every time we see Andrew, he's bringing someone to Jesus. And outside of that, we don't know a whole lot about him. But what a thing he did when he brought Peter. One of the greatest men the church have ever known. There were two alpha males, really, that started this thing that Jesus used, Peter and Paul. But Andrew brought Peter. And I think that's something for us to understand. We're not the most group of that's ever been assembled. You may look at yourself and not see a lot in your own eyes. And you may be right. Be able to speak to groups. You may not, you know, I'm that's about the only thing I can do right here. Everything else I'm terrible at. And I'm not even a great speaker. But something that we can all do, and something that we're all called to do, is to bring people to Jesus. One by one. Doesn't have to be, there's always going to be preachers who preach to the groups. But if we aren't, as individuals, bringing people to Jesus, then it's what we're trying to accomplish here for the glory of God is not going to happen. We bob up and down. I mean, a year ago, we're about ready to tear down a wall. Now we're back to sparse, people moving away, going other place, whatever. For us as a church, being on mission and bringing people to Jesus isn't an option. It has to happen. But it's supposed to happen. We can all do this. We have community groups. That's what our community group, our PCG, our Point Community Groups, that's what the whole deal is. It's like a lot of unbelievers aren't going to come listen to me. But someone can bring them to a community group where they can hang out with other followers of Christ and observe them. It's not a Bible study, so they're not going to feel uncomfortable. Our DNA is a different story. They're going to bring DNA, great, if they'll come. But PCG is tailored to where we can, like Andrew, bring people and get them started in understanding and learning who Jesus is, so that's all they know, that they can meet Jesus. The last three conversions that we've had in our church have come through PCG, not on Sunday morning. People bringing people to Jesus. We can all do it. But here's the other thing. Don't ever underestimate or forget. You may only bring two or three people to Jesus in your life. We hope we all bring more than that. But you might be the one that brings a Peter-like dude in. I mean, there's only one Peter. That's a bad example. But you know what I'm saying? You might be the one. I read of a Sunday school teacher one time, very timid Sunday school teacher. This man, God put this man on his heart, and he felt compelled to share the gospel with this gentleman. And he goes outside the shop to where this man worked, prayed for courage, goes inside, stutters, stammers, tells this old boy about how much God loves him and what Christ did for him on the cross. At that moment, that gentleman trusted Christ, became a Christian. I don't know that Sunday school teacher's name. But I know the guy he witnessed to. His name was D.L. Moody. One of the greatest modern-day evangelists we've ever seen. But why is he reaching thousands? Because somebody like Andrew, he didn't know who he's reaching. And so there is reward in just ordinary people bringing other people to Jesus. There's reward in that, faithfulness in that. It's better than any pyramid scheme like any you've ever seen. All right, like you get credit kind of thing. So I was like, yeah, points are on me. Like, I don't know how that works, don't care. But I'm just saying, let's be like Andrew. I have to move on. I think, but he's just an ordinary guy. We can all do that. Not a lot heard of him. So let it be said of us that we were just always the people that were bringing people to Jesus. So next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And there he found Philip. Interesting thing. Philip here, he's the only one that Jesus goes out and purposely finds. Everybody else is brought to Jesus or told to follow Jesus, somebody else. John the Baptist told Andrew and John to go. He went and got Peter. Philip's going to go get Nathaniel. But Jesus sought Philip out. Probably speaks, I don't know, maybe Philip was an introvert. Had to go out and Jesus had to go knock on his door and keep knocking because he wouldn't answer it. Told him he'd go away. He says to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So it's same thing, the predicted Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, the ruler that Moses wrote about. Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, says there's going to be a prophet like me that'll come. Moses, the Passover lamb, all that stuff. That was a representation of the Messiah, of what Jesus was doing, the lamb. When John the Baptist goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he got that from Moses' writing, all right? So Moses predicted it, the prophets, Isaiah 53, like last week you talked about, the one that was... was a sacrifice for us. Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the one," and calls him Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. You're like, whoa, he wasn't the son of Joseph. Yeah, I know. That's just how people identify. Joseph was his legal father, I guess, the guardian on the earth. You know, like, remember Peter was just called Simon, son of John, Jonas, right? So that's just how you, that doesn't mean that Jesus was actually the physical son of Joseph. Joseph was just his earthly father, not his biological father. From Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael, very plain spoken, said, "Can anything come out of Nazareth? Good, come out of Nazareth." You know, it's like me. If somebody came to me and said, "Hey, we found him," he's from Louisville, right? Like best thing ever came out of Louisville is I-64, you know, east. so there's like some kind of rivalry there. I don't know why. Nazareth was just an insignificant town, right? 2,000 people, like. Okay, if he's the Messiah, how can he come out of Nazareth? Like, and plus, isn't there not like Micah? Didn't he say somebody being born in Bethlehem, which they knew to be true? Again, like Andrew, like Philip is going to not argue with him and just say, "Come and see. Come see for yourself." So he's very skeptical. I'm gonna go check this out. Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." All right. Now, that's a loaded statement there. And I got 7 minutes to unload it, which probably didn't work. Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What's interesting is the word there for deceit can be translated Greek. It's related to the name Jacob. Right? In the Old Testament, Abraham, son of Isaac, Isaac with the son of Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the one with whom God chose to bring the Messiah, bring blessing to the world. Jacob, we know the name, like I said, Peter means rock. You know what Jacob means? Deceiver. And that's what he was. You remember the greatest racket that he pulled off with his mama? Mamas have that, you know, they have that son. Mama's boy kind of deal thing going. And that's what he was. You remember he like covered himself in animal skins. So he would like, he was going to take advantage of his blind father, Isaac. And Esau was very hairy. And so he puts these animal skins on, puts on Esau's clothes. So he would smell like Esau. And he goes into his blind father who was dying and handing out the family blessing and birthright, family blessing to the eldest son. And so Jacob goes in and deceives his father and takes the blessing of the oldest son, Esau. Esau returns and Isaac said, "I gave your blessing to your brother Esau." The thing that we see here is that, let me call up my notes here. He says to him over in Genesis 27, Isaac says to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Now, the word there in Genesis 27, 35, "your brother came deceitfully," it's the same Greek word that in John chapter 1, where it says, "A true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." In the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, Genesis 27, 35, that word translated deceitfully is the same word that John uses here to say what Jesus said about Nathanael, right? Nathanael. So some people have even gone so far, some to say, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." All right? There's no, he's not a deceiver. And Israel, where do we get that name? Remember, Jacob had an encounter with God in which he wrestled with God in Genesis 32. And in that struggle, he asked Jacob, or Jacob wouldn't let go. He said, I'm going to let go till you bless me. And this is Genesis 32. And God says to Jacob, what is your name? God knew his name. What he's asking for is confession. When he said, my name is Jacob, he said, he was saying, I'm a deceiver. I'm a sinner. I am Jacob. And God says, no longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. God changed the man's name, changed the man's character, wounded him physically, humbled him spiritually. And he was Jacob no more. And so Jesus pegs old Nathanael and says, here comes Israel, a descendant of Israel, and there's not a bit of Jacob in him. He speaks truth. He speaks legit. I mean, we just saw, like, anything come out of Nazareth? I mean, he didn't have a filter, all right? He's speaking like, I'm going to lie. I'm going to be nice about it. Like Nathanael, who is Nathanael? Nathanael is likely Bartholomew in other books. Bartholomew is not a personal name. Bar means son of. So Bartholomew would be son of Ptolemy. I guess that's what it would be. Blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, that wasn't his personal name. He was just the son of Timaeus. So Nathanael is the personal name most likely of Bartholomew, who's mentioned in the other Gospels. And so he says here, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And he said, and Jesus says to him, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip came and got you, which was Jesus saying, just revealing, I got some mad skills, guys. I'm God, all right? I see things. I saw you before you even knew who I was. I saw you. And not only did he see where he was, Jesus also knew who he was. An Israelite in whom there was no deceit. And you talk about a change of character. It goes from, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to you're the son of God, you're the king of Israel. Now, son of God is the same way, it's a synonymous way of saying king of Israel. Again, he's not, I mean, he is the son of God, but Nathanael didn't grasp it, like I said, like we do now. The Messiah was going to be called God's son. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David. David wanted to build God a house. God was going to let Solomon do that. And God said, no, you're not going to build my house. Here's what I'm going to do for you, David. I'm going to establish your house forever. And this is the Davidic prophecy where God says to David, through the prophets, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right? Now, as the Old Testament prophecy tends to do, there's a double meaning. All right? This will apply to Solomon, but it also has far-reaching, where it's also referring to another son of David, grandson of David, Jesus. Both of them, the house of God is where God dwells, right? It's where we go to meet God. Solomon built a temple where God manifests himself. The other son of David is where we go to meet God. He says, destroy this temple, and I'll build it back in 3 days. So there's double significance. And God says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, that's all Solomon there. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes sons of men. But you see here that the Messiah was going to be called the Son of God. So when he's saying you're the Son of God, he's saying a couple things. You are the Messiah. You're the Davidic king. You're the one that was promised, the deliverer, the ruler, the Messiah. But also that the Messiah would have, as the Son of God, would have a special relationship with God. Actually, he was God, but as far as the Jews would know, he would have very much the character of God, and God would do things through him even more so than he did through Moses, right? So he was ascribing an identity. He knew that Jesus was just saying he's there. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Anointed One, the one who's coming to reign. Nathanael says, and Jesus said something here. He said, you say that. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What in the world is that? That's why I spent so much stinking time on the Jacob story a minute ago. Because this is what happens to Jacob in Genesis 28. God made a promise to Abraham. I'm gonna bless you. And if anyone in the world gets blessing from me, it's coming through you, Abraham. Spiritual blessing. He promised Abraham land. He promised Abraham descendants that would outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And he promised him blessing. All right? God will appear to Isaac and say, hey, I'm making the same deal with you that I made with Abraham. And in Genesis 28, God comes not to Esau, but to deceiver. Shows you it's by grace. Wasn't because Jacob earned this deal. Jacob lays down in a place using a rock for a head, for a pillow. And he had a rock for a head and for a pillow. And he had a dream. And what was the dream? Genesis 28, let's read it. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's basically the same thing he said to Abraham. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He ended up naming that place Bethel, which means house of God. Jesus is taking Nathanael back, this Israelite in whom there's no Jacob, back to Jacob's dream. What did Jacob have there? He had divine revelation. The God who created the universe, the God who would be savior of the world, who would save the world, spoke directly through Jacob through this dream and let him know, not only was he with him, but specifically in regard to this Abraham, all these blessings and promises to Abraham that we're going to fulfill. Jesus not only is saying, you know, that's all about me, but he's saying, just like Jacob, even though there's no Jacob in you, you're going to have something very similar to you. The same God that revealed things to Jacob in the coming years is going to speak and reveal things to you about me. You're going to see angels ascending and descending. You're going to see God reveal. I just told you where you're from and who you were. That made you believe? You ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see God is going to confirm over and over again that I'm the one. But there's something as we close that we have to notice. Jesus says that the greater things than these, you'll see heaven opened, just like Jacob, and the angels of God ascending and descending, just like Jacob, on the Son of Man. Where's the ladder? In Genesis 28, they're going up and down a ladder. The ladder connects God to earth. Jesus says, no, there's no ladder anymore. They're ascending and descending where? On me. On the Son of Man. I'm the mediator between God and man. He says, the Son of Man. That's how Jesus referred to himself more than anything. They would call it, we have all these titles, Logos, Lamb of God, Messiah. Jesus' number one name for himself was Son of Man. Where did he get that from? It's like Daniel's vision in Daniel 7:13. Daniel has this vision. This is during the Babylonian exile, not important, but just notice what Daniel saw. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. So Daniel is having a vision of heaven. And in heaven, there's somehow a manifestation of God that he refers to as the Ancient of Days. So he sees into heaven, Daniel does. And he says, there came one there like a Son of Man. So when you look into heaven, you would expect to see heavenly beings, right? So he's heavenly beings. He's seeing God, who he describes as the Ancient of Days. But he goes, and in this vision, all of a sudden, and put it in modern day vernacular, some dude shows up. It was one of us. It was a human being. Walks in to the Ancient of Days. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, that's what Jesus is claiming to be. It sounds like he just said, I'm a human being. But it's the way that he veiled, you know, they were wanting a king, and he was a king, but this is the way he described himself as a king, so they wouldn't go crazy about, hey, let's kill all the Romans. Son of Man, one who was a human being who also was in heaven. A God-man. The perfect mediator. Going to have someone that bridges the gap between God and humans, it'd be kind of nice to have someone who was God and human. There's no ladder. There's Jesus. He's saying, you're going to see. You're going to hear from God. You're going to see the Father through me. That's the claim. And only one person can make, two people can make that claim, lunatics or the real Son of Man. We believe that he wasn't a lunatic, that he was, just as these men described, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who would rule the nations, the promised descendant of Abraham, the one to whom we go to, who not only as priest lays down his life, but as prophet, not only does he tell us about God and how to get to God, but also he tells us he is the way to God. He is the ladder to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Philip said, show us the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's an astounding claim Jesus makes. John 3:14, he'll say, it's not on the screen, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also shall, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men near. When it says that in John 3:14, he's not talking about singing songs, you know, lift up his name. He's talking about lifted up on a cross. That all who, just as Moses and the serpent held up the serpent, I read it in Numbers if you don't know what I'm talking about. Grumbling people, bitten by serpents. Moses made a brass serpent, held it up, and everyone who looked at that serpent was saved. Jesus says, I'll be lifted up. And by looking to me, you'll have eternal life. John said, I'm writing this so that you may know that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This morning we take the Lord's Supper, understanding that that's Jesus was the way to God. And that the Son of Man became the way to God because he died on a cross, that he gave his body broken, his blood was spilt, so that we could access God. We could boldly approach the throne of the Ancient of Days through him. That God would speak to us through him. Everything that God does for us comes through Christ. And we acknowledge that the foundational basis for it this morning is his blood spilt and his body broken for us on a cross, taking away, being the Lamb of God who takes away our sins so that we can come to God. If you don't know Christ, that's who he claimed to be. Nothing less, nothing. He's not just a teacher. He claimed to be God in human form, who was the long-awaited Messiah that all the Bible points to. If you don't know him, I'd love to, during while everybody else is singing, I'd love to pray with you in the back and explain to you, show to you how you can know him and be a follower, his follower, and be able to approach God through him. If you already are a believer, let's worship as we sing. Let's take the Lord's Supper. recognizing who Jesus was and worshiping him for loving us, for using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Sinners like us, he uses. Andrew, Philip. Nothing about Philip and John. Look it up. He's always lost and confused. But God uses people like Andrew and Philip, people like me and you. And he can because it's not us. It's what he can do through us when we're reconciled to God through his blood and his spirit indwells us. Father, we love you. We thank you for how much you love us, for sending your son, for giving us a record in scripture, for Lord, enabling us to understand your word to the point that things come alive. We grab a greater understanding when we look to your word and say, this could not have just been invented. This is so consistent with the Old Testament written hundreds of years before, even some longer than that. And it tells the same story. Thank you, Lord, that you love sinners, that you aren't looking to assemble in your body the most talented group of individuals you can find, but you'll take anyone who will follow you and acknowledge you for who you are. And you will use them to do greater things than we can ever imagine by your power and for your glory. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you, Jesus, Son of God, King of Israel, Savior, Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.